I always struggle at Christmas time trying to figure out how to say the same thing in a fresh way, and God's grace is always sufficient for that need. And I mentioned last week about how we really ought to work on coming up with another word that by its definition doesn't conflict with the gospel. Something to improve on the word Christmas. And I came up with a suggestion, but I'm not sure how to adapt it. I got an email from our neighborhood forum, you know, telling you the news and, you know, about things going on around the neighborhood. And I found out that if this isn't a commentary on what America does with Christmas, I don't know what is. Did you know that this week is Unlimited Trash Week? Does that capture what we have done to Christmas? That it's, you know, like Passover is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now Christmas is followed by Unlimited Trash Week. Surely there's somewhere we can get, you know, we can call it UTW, or I'm not sure how it's going to be. Well, I don't think it's going to fix my problem of what to call Christmas, but I hope you had a wonderful celebration of the arrival of the Savior. And now we move on before we return next Lord's Day to Mark chapter 7. We are going to follow our other tradition of devoting a sermon to the new year. You know the jokes about men not being willing to ask for directions. I think you can take that concept and apply it to the church as a whole, the capital C church, the church in our country. This is the annual New Year sermon in which I'm going to concentrate more on one part of my orders from God. The standard marching order for every pastor everywhere is preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So we, by and large, work our way through the word of God. But there's another aspect of shepherding the flock that falls to all of the elders of all the churches. And we like to, at New Year, sort of back up and major on that. The instructions come from the Apostle Paul's words to the elders in the church at Ephesus, the first generation of elders in the body of Christ. As he passed through there, the last time he was going to see those men, he said, among other things, these words to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Well, Paul was apparently more efficient than I am. He said he did it in 3 years. It's been my privilege for 15 years now to help you as part of the flock of God, the part we call Heritage Bible Church, to do what that passage says, to be on guard, to be on the alert. I promise that as long as God gives me breath, I will admonish each one of you with tears wherever appropriate, because the need will never go away, and it intensifies year by year for us to be on our guard. We live in a rapidly changing world. You understand, Heritage Bible Church was founded back when no one had ever said, there's an app for that. Do you know that we're older than the iPhone? That we came before Google Chrome? Way back when men and women could legally marry only the opposite sex? We go all the way back to when LGBTQ and plus were mostly used for letters in words and in math equations. Most of the kids in our youth group were not yet born. We began this church when President George W. Bush had an approval rating around 60%. Hardly anyone in this state knew the name Barack Obama. A guy named Donald Trump was on the verge of becoming the celebrity host of a reality TV show. I think he's kind of there now. Oldsmobiles and Pontiacs were still for sale. President Reagan was still alive. Lance Armstrong had just won his fifth tour de France. NASA had just launched probes to Mars. And Friends was still a popular TV show. Things change, you know. We have to adapt with the world. We have to adapt to the world without ever changing our core commitment to Scripture and to the gospel. And that isn't always easy. How do you stay on track? How does a church stay on track in a changing world? You know, God is not surprised by what's going on. He has it all under control. And wouldn't it be nice, though, if Jesus would just tell us, here's what I want you to do. If he would just warn us, here's what I don't want you to do. Well, you know what? I have good news for you. He did, and we're going to look at it this morning. I'm going to give you a very quick trip to two chapters of the New Testament. I'm saying a trip to them because it's not a trip through them, but I want you to come with me to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Everything that I feel compelled to say for the health of Heritage Bible Church can be framed in terms of these things that Jesus wrote to a group of late first century churches. The letters that he dictated to the Apostle John are in Revelation 2 and 3. John was the only remaining apostle still alive. And everything Jesus said in every one of these letters is intended equally for every Christian in every church, in every country, for all time, until Jesus takes us to be with him. As a matter of fact, he in all seven of these letters said the same thing. Seven times, you can read what's in Revelation 3:22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you own at least one ear and you profess Christ, those two chapters are all for you. There are some people that have tried to turn them into prophecy. It's not prophecy. It's exhortation. So, I've broken it down into three parts. The first one is follow directions. Five of those seven churches were commended for at least one thing. Most of them were also rebuked for at least one thing. I urge you to do whatever you need to do. I urge you, as we face a new year, to change whatever needs to be changed in order to better be the kind of person that Jesus commends. Now, I want you to look at these kinds of people that Jesus commends. Number one, people who serve the Lord faithfully. Right to the very first church, the church at Ephesus, he says this in Revelation 2:3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. The words there for persevering and enduring have the idea of bearing up under a load, not growing weary, just drawing on the strength of God no matter how hard the road may seem. Would that be what Jesus would say to you? He said, I've been watching you this last year, and wow, you have really persevered. You've really endured for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. You've called on me for strength every day. Does your service to him fit the description of perseverance, endurance, not growing weary? Would those things be said collectively of Heritage Bible Church? We have no doubt Jesus likes seeing that in his people. Another group that he really likes to see, people who are pure. Same letter to the same church, Revelation 2:6. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. If you're looking for a Bible verse where Jesus tells you to hate, there it is. And I'd love to give you the background. We'll spare you all of that. The background of all this stuff is in our studies in the book of Revelation. You can get them online. We've been doing it on Wednesday nights, and then you can join us for the exciting conclusion to the book of Revelation coming soon to a pulpit near you on Wednesday evenings in January. The Nicolaitans were a group of false teachers. Now, for right now, it doesn't matter what they were teaching that was false. For this morning, the question is, do you hate what Jesus hates? And what does he hate? Sin and false teaching. Do you want to be pure in your own life? Do you want the fellowship of Heritage Bible Church to be pure and sweet? That's the kind of thing that he loves to see. Here's another group that Jesus loves to see among his people. People who know and believe the Bible. Here it is again, still in the same letter. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You say, well, that's not an issue. That first century was when there was apostles and false apostles. Now, do you know that probably the most powerful movement among the fringes of the pseudo-evangelical church in the world right now is a group called the New Apostolic Revival? People claiming to be apostles. You can go online and learn how to be one. You can get licensed as one, and they'll teach you how. You don't have all the same standards as the other ones of, like, if you say, thus says the Lord, it has to be perfectly true every time or you're to be stoned. We have it today. Do you know the Scriptures well enough to recognize and reject winds of doctrine that blow through? There are gale force winds of bad teaching these days. Can you spot them? Can you reject false teachers? How well do you know your Bible? And are you confident that you have made significant strides in the last year? And what are you doing to make sure that you make significant strides in the coming year? Now, as a pastor, I'm really tempted to say that I would assume that the reason you're not attending men's Bible study or women's Bible study or Wednesday nights is because you know the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation by heart. But that would be snarky. If you need snarked, see me alone and we'll snark you. I mean, seriously, what is more important than being able to know the truth so well that you can reject falsehood and keep others from falling into it? Another group that Jesus is very pleased with is people who endure persecution. Now, that doesn't mean you have to pray that we'll be persecuted, but it means you have to have the right attitude when you are. Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your tribulation. And wait till you see how many places in here you hear him say, I know. I know about you. I know what you're going through. I know what you're experiencing. I know what you're doing. He says, I know your tribulation. And the word for tribulation basically means squeezing, being under intense pressure. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, meaning in Christ you're rich, even though in the world you might not be. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's building there on words that he gave to the Apostle Paul about a true Jew is one who embraces the Messiah. And these people were being persecuted by Jews who hated their Messiah. Again, we don't need to delve into the particulars, but suffice it to say that this church endured a long barrage of attacks from the outside. And I have to ask, will the same be said of us when we are attacked for our faith? Not if we are attacked for our faith, when we are attacked for our faith. Because every single indication in the way that things are going is that it's coming. It's coming our way. Do you stand firm in your testimony even when you are pressured to compromise? Which leads us to another category of people that Jesus is very pleased with. people who don't deny him under pressure. Revelation 2:13. He says, I know where you dwell. Isn't that wonderful to know? Jesus knows everything about your situation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Again, go ahead and study on your own the background why he said where Satan's throne is. That doesn't matter for now, but the question is, how would you do? How would we do together if one of our members was killed because of his or her faithful witness for Christ? How would that affect church attendance? I would hope it would affect it drastically, because I hope that a whole bunch of people would wake up and say, we need to stand. We need to stand together. I don't think it would be that way, but that's what I hope. You remember the massacre at Columbine High School in Colorado? It was way back in 1999. Seems like it was yesterday, just for how vivid the memories are. And in particular, I remember the story that has been passed along and validated, the story of Rachel Scott, 17-year-old girl. She was known to be a Christian. The two murderers came in and they started shooting. She had been shot, and one of the killers turned to her and said, well, Rachel, where's your God now? And the other one chimed in, what would Jesus do? Then the first one said, do you still believe in God? And this sweet 17-year-old girl said, you know I do. And the killer said, then go be with him, and put the fatal bullet into her. How would you do in a situation like that? You know, I tend to think you might quite likely do the same. In a passionate moment like that, and somebody says, where do you stand? Most people, I don't think, would deny Christ in that situation. All or nothing, right now or never. But you know, I think there's a harder time to live that way. You know what the harder time is? All the time. What about when it's not a gun to your head? What about when the pressure is subtle? What about when you standing for godly principles just might cost you your job? How will you do then? Are you going to be one who denies him under pressure? I sure hope not. He loves the ones who don't deny him under pressure. Another group, people who make progress. Look at Revelation 2:19. He says, I know your deeds. There it is again. I know your deeds. I know every single thing you're doing. And if that worries you a little bit, go read Hebrews 4. He knows what you're thinking, not just what you're doing. I know your deeds, but I love this, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. In other words, making progress. The Christian life is not just trying to hold on until you get to be in heaven. It's making progress in righteousness. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Do you serve and love and trust the Lord better than you did a year ago? Are you making strides so that Jesus would say something like this to you or to us as a church? Remember, I asked you a few weeks ago when we last studied in Mark, what do you know about God's Word that you didn't know a year ago? And how are you serving Him compared to a year ago? And I asked you to ask yourself that question. Did you? How did your self-examination go? And if you didn't ask the question then, here's your chance for a do-over. The Lord wants us making progress, taking new steps. That's what walking with Christ is, taking steps moving forward, expending energy, knowing that there's a path that you intend to walk down. That leads to the next group that he commended. People who seize opportunities. Now we move down to probably the best of the seven churches, the one at Philadelphia. And he says this, I know your deeds. I've heard that before. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. The door is a metaphor for an opportunity. An open door is an open opportunity. A closed door is a closed opportunity that no longer exists. It's an opportunity for greater service and outreach. I think one of the best names for churches that's ever been used, that has been used in a lot of places, the Church of the Open Door. Because they're saying, we want to be the one that is, by the grace of God, by His power, serving Him so that He keeps giving us more and more doors of opportunity. We don't deny His name. When we're faithful to seize the opportunities God gives us, do you see it there? He's saying, because you've gone through the door, I'm giving you more doors. He's giving us more and greater opportunities. Is that your attitude toward being a Christian? Lord, today would you please show me an opportunity to serve you and glorify you and spread your word? Are we bolstering each other's courage to step out in faith, to take on something new? Well, that's about following directions. He tells us what he wants us to be. So we don't need to be acting as if we're baffled. Now the other side of the coin. Heed warning signs. You know, there's signs along the road that warn you of things. I've been hearing now about all the tort claims being filed over that awful crash on the freeway back last June that eventually led to the destruction of the Cloverdale overpass. But worse than that, the loss of 4 lives and 7 vehicles, that massive fire. Why did it happen? Someone didn't slow down enough when they saw the warning signs. And now there's claims about, were there enough signs? Were they far enough away? Of course, that's our way. Let's blame somebody. Let's see if we can sue somebody over it. But the point is, God tells us things to warn us. I really love it when you're like this. Oh, and by the way, it really breaks my heart when you do certain things. So let's look at some warning signs. What kinds of people grieve the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus spoke pretty pointedly to and about people who identify with his beloved bride, the church, and yet they grieve him. Number one is people who stop loving him and others. Revelation 2:4. This is to a good church in Ephesus. This is to a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul. Apollos ministered there. Paul put Timothy there for a number of years, and then John the Apostle was a leader there for a number of years, and yet within less than a generation, as a matter of fact, while John was exiled on Patmos, Jesus says this to that church, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Have you let your love wane? Do you find it easy to stay away from fellowship with other Christians? Now, it's hard to say things like that when you're the ones that are here, and it's the empty chairs that need to hear stuff like this. Pass on the sermon to them, if you will. But do you find it easy to be away from the fellowship? Are you going around waiting for and looking for someone to love you, or are you looking for someone upon whom you can shower the love of Christ? What is it? Romans 5:5, the love of Christ has been poured out in your hearts. Are you looking for a place to spread it, or are you going around looking for a place to plug in your umbilical cord so somebody can feed you? Is your fellowship warming up, or is it cooling off? Now, I got to admit, every New Year, I try to put together a message like this in a pastoral kind of a way, and the danger is always to come across as if I'm angry. I'm not mad at anybody, especially not you. You're here. No, I'm not angry. As a matter of fact, I've said it many times, and I believe it. Heritage Bible Church is a strong church in many ways. We're strong in doctrine. This is a spectacularly generous church. There's very little strife. There's a commitment to missions. There's a commitment to caring for needy people. We do our best to teach children well and to teach them the gospel. There's steady growth. I really do believe what I say at Pastor's Appreciation. I just did a couple months ago that this really is my favorite place to worship and serve the Lord of all the places that I've been over 50 years as a Christian and as a pastor. So I'm not mad at everybody, at anybody, not everybody. I'm not mad at anybody. Got to get those pronouns correct or you'll step in something. But I want to admonish you. I want to challenge you. I did some checking. I thought, you know, before I just go off on something, how about some empirical evidence? Because I know that we, even a good church, are susceptible to the mindset of the world in which we live. And the world in which we live is anti-commitment, anti-faithfulness, anti-endurance, anti-perseverance. We're into personal peace and affluence and comfort and ease. So I thought I'd do some checking, and I did. I had data from 51 of 52 Sundays for calendar year 2018. And I found something rather, I'll just say interesting. I found that just over 1/4 of our congregation, regular attenders, has attended at least 3/4 of Sunday mornings this year. Now, we're only talking about Sunday morning church attendance. That counts only sitting in a chair for an hour a week. Doesn't say anything about how much anybody is serving, contributing, doing, whatever. Would Jesus be concerned about your love for Him and His people? I think that statistic says that, yeah, there's some people who really ought to be thinking about that. Now, I think that attending corporate worship of Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, 3/4 of the time is a very modest standard to meet. If a person believes that God is who He says He is, and His Word means what it says, and if a person calls Jesus Christ Lord, how can that person be comfortable with neglecting the bride of Christ? Now, I understand things. You might travel once in a while for vacation. We are blessed to live in a society where vacation is even an option for some people. You might have to travel for work. You might be at a stage of life that your kids are holding your grandkids hostage in another city and you got to go there to see them. I get that. There's a Bible-believing church there. You can take care of that. I know that you might even be ill once in a while. You could even be traveling for a missions trip and, you know, get counted as in church. How cruel is that? I get all of that. You might have sick kids that you have to stay home and take care of. I get that. But I don't know anyone who misses work 1/4 of the time over a year and doesn't expect to get fired. And which is more important? King of kings and Lord of lords, Almighty God, your Lord and Savior, or your job? Your job is important. Your job is very important, and you need to be faithful to your job. To do your job is to do the will of God. And this is more important than that. And yet you can't get most Christians in America to show up 3/4 of the time. America really is conducive to very low commitment. But it amazes me that, that actually doesn't amaze me, church attendance is far more consistent in countries where there is open persecution than here in America. How are you doing on demonstrably showing your love to the Lord Jesus and your love to his people? I think there's room there for an admonition. I'm not the Holy Spirit. If you're convicted, it's the Holy Spirit, not me. You ask any pastor of any church who's been in his position for any significant time at all, and I promise you, he has stories of people just drifting away or leaving the fellowship if they disagree with someone. Or they say, no one cared for me. You know, I've had people come and tell me, I was in a hospital for 3 weeks. Do you know, I visit everybody in the hospital that I know is in the hospital. That's a very important thing. That's part of what we need to do. Or here's a classic. I was gone for weeks and no one called me. That's a nice way to treat the bridegroom. Would you just leave your home and stay away for 3 weeks and not tell anybody where you are and then blame your family? I don't think so. And yet, it happens all the time. Less here than many places, but it happens. Another warning sign, people who grieve the Lord. People who change their message under pressure. In other words, most of American evangelicals these days, but that's editorial. Revelation 2:14, here's an example. But I have a few things against you. Again, he knows. He says, I've got a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Oh, the background is fantastic. If you don't know where Balaam is in the Bible, see previous comments about how well do you know the word. Balaam, Balak, what's that about? You can go look it up. We covered it in our Revelation studies. Suffice it to say, this is about having a message which you are willing to modify in order to get along with people or to avoid being persecuted. This is the state of American evangelicalism. Remember some months back I gave you the raw data from a very extensive survey that among evangelicals, and the word evangelical means believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the majority, like 52%, deny the essential doctrines of sola fide, by faith alone, and sola gratia, by grace alone. The majority of evangelicals believe that their works play a role in earning their salvation, which is not evangelicalism, and it's not the Bible. I have this against you, would say Jesus. You're modifying your message to try to get along. How are we doing? How are you doing? Do people know that you love them and yet you will stand for the truth no matter what? It's not unloving to tell the truth to somebody. It's not loving Christ to modify the truth so that you can stay closer to that person. Here's another one that grieves the Lord. People who tolerate sin in their church. Revelation 2:20. He says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate, there's the operative word, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and reads my and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now again, there's some great background there that we won't take time for this morning, but the question is whether you are tolerating sin. Now that comes on two levels. It could be in your own life. Are you just saying, oh, that's the way I am, you know, God is gracious, Yeah, go read Romans 4, 5, and 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be, he says. It could be sin in your own life. It might be that you know a fellow Christian who is off track. Will you tolerate it? Sometimes the thing we need to do is to go to a brother or sister and say, what were you thinking? You know better than that. We mustn't tolerate sin. We have to root it out. We have to seek to restore our brothers and sisters who fall into it. We have to seek repentance when we fall into it. Do you know that more than half of Protestant pastors say that they don't know of a single case of church discipline in their entire pastoral experience? And do you know that more than 80% of churches have never disciplined anyone? It doesn't please Jesus Christ when people allow his bride to be sullied. That matters a lot to him. Well, here's a potent one. It grieves Jesus when he sees people who pretend to be Christians. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. I know your deeds, there that is again, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Do I need to even say anything to explain that? God forbid it would ever be said of Heritage Bible Church or anybody who unites with us, but is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Do you know the gospel? That we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay the penalty for our sins? Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you spread the gospel? Or you just wear the name gospel believer just for decoration? Here's another one, very sad one, the last one on this list for me. People who think they're okay without obeying him. Very much like those who pretend to be Christians. This one is to the church at Laodicea. Ooh, he said some strong things to that church. Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And you've probably heard, and it's true, spit you out is a euphemism for you make me vomit. What he's saying is you're headed for judgment. You're not headed for fellowship with me for eternity. Now in the metaphors there, cold means reject the gospel. Jesus would rather say you reject than say you believe when you don't. Cold means reject the gospel. Hot means love the Lord and serve him. Lukewarm is claiming to love him, but not obeying him. So what's your temperature? And is there any doubt? Is our fellowship warmer or cooler because you're involved? In our world, the state of most who call themselves Christian is so lukewarm that in a lot of places, when somebody shows up and has a temperature of 98.6, they appear to be on fire by comparison. Don't let it be true that we would ever be accused of being lukewarm. So, you've got some pretty good instructions here. Follow directions. Jesus very clearly said, these are the kind of people I want to see in my church. Heed the warning signs. You know, sharp curve ahead, icy road, bridge out. Yeah, these are the things that we need to be careful of. So now, if you will, let me spend just a few minutes making some suggestions for how you might stay healthy. What can we do to be consistent, to be steadfast, and to keep making progress in our walk with the Lord? Well, some suggestions from me, based on knowing what Jesus approves and what we know grieves him. A few ideas I hope will spur you on in the most healthy direction. And yeah, these are my observations. They don't carry the weight of biblical authority. But put them to the test. Try them out with Scripture, and if they help you, praise God. If they don't, Move on. Go back to that Bible stuff. Okay, my suggestions. Get real about our culture and your relationship with it. There are many professing Christians these days who spend a tremendous amount of time and energy fretting about the decline of our culture. Many spend more time on that than they do on spreading the gospel into our culture. Many professing Christians spend a lot more energy on political issues than they spend on their spiritual life. I hear it said, and I know it's well-meaning, but it is a fool's errand to talk of taking America back for Christ. Can't do that. It never belonged to him, except in the sense that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. America is not the promised land. America is not the new Israel. It is not, and it never has been, a Christian nation. I thought I'd throw that in just to irk a few special people. It is, America is a standout among nations of the world, to be sure. It was founded on many wise concepts that are derived from Scripture, and the founders of this country did have a sort of a cultural Christian worldview, at least a theistic worldview. They did have an idea of God and a creator and that you're accountable to him. That was all good. The United States of America has been stable for almost 250 years because it is built on a principle of government that does probably the best job of any form of government at retarding man's depravity. At least the open display of it. A representative republic is a stroke of human genius as far as governments go. Now, ours is eroding, but it's still a great idea. And if you're ever called upon to start a new country, go back and read our Constitution and just stick with it instead of changing it all the time. The United States of America has been really prosperous. Why? Because capitalism is the economic system which best harnesses the powerful engine of human depravity by incentivizing and rewarding innovation and entrepreneurship in a way that when people work hard and produce things, everybody gets better. That's another stroke of human genius. It's a good country. I've never been anywhere that I would rather live than in the U.S. Every time I go away, boy, am I glad to get back for lots of reasons. But don't be deceived into thinking that God has us here to take back our culture. That's not why we're here. Our culture is eroding morally and spiritually. The erosion goes faster all the time. And newsflash, it's not getting better. God has us here not to take back a culture. We don't have the power or the authority to do that. He has us here to proclaim the gospel of His kingdom and to glorify Him through how we live and by our corporate worship and by our service to Him and by preaching the gospel. That's why we're here. We're not going to reverse the trends of a culture. That's extremely rare. Would I be upset if we did? No. I would be delighted. It would make it more comfortable, but I'm afraid if we were more comfortable, maybe the preaching would even wane. Here's another suggestion I have. Get your information from the right source. That is, from the Scriptures. Remember the questions I asked in our last visit to Mark? What do you know about the Bible and about Bible doctrine that you didn't know a year ago? And how are you serving the Lord and His people more than you were a year ago? And I'll just say, make that a challenge for the coming year. What are you planning now to do in order to increase the depth of your knowledge of God and to increase the breadth of your service in the coming year? it really grieves me when I see so many Christians getting so much information from so many vapid sources. You know, a lot of stuff on the internet is useful. It's a great tool. YouTube is a good tool, but it's also a hotbed for false teaching, for conspiracy theories, and for wasting time. If you're spending more time there than you are in your Bible, do the math. That's stupid. Now, I don't know what that has to do with math, but it's just not smart to be filling your mind with stuff that doesn't matter. You know, Facebook. I'm on Facebook. I hope you're my friend. Facebook is a nice way to keep in touch with people, but it is an absolutely terrible venue for political debate. And to be honest, I don't care what you're eating. And now that in our world, Facebook and Twitter are regarded by the up-and-coming generations as news sources, that's very strong testimony that our society really is unraveling. Because what does it take to get on Twitter or Facebook? Sign up and state your opinion. I don't need your opinion. I respect it. And if it's wrong, I'd love to help you correct it from the scriptures, but you got to do some research to get factual information. It grieves me that so many Christians spend more time watching television news sources than they spend their time reading the Bible or praying. Do you not know that all broadcast news is profit-driven and that it carefully filters what you get to see? Do you know that that's true even of Fox News? Some people treat that as if that's a source for spiritual truth. Learn the Word of God. Deepen your grasp of Bible doctrine, and you will know how to process what you hear and read. Listen, if there's a forest fire coming your way, you'll get the news. If there's a hurricane coming away, you can find out about it. If there's something you need to know, if there's a war that's affecting you can find that stuff out. But just get most of your information from the most important source. So when you pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you know what you're talking about. Finally, double check your relationship with the body of Christ. I'll just be very frank as a shepherd, one of several in this flock. If you're among the 3/4 who miss Sunday worship more than 1/4 of the time, would you check yourself on that? Would you examine yourself? Would you pray about that? Illness is illness. Circumstances are circumstances. But really? If you boycott our midweek study, is it really because you're doing something of greater spiritual benefit and service to the Lord and His body? If you and your family don't attend Sunday school, you know that time between first service and second service? If you don't attend Sunday school and put in some time and energy to help make it happen, may I just ask, why not? Do you attend anything other than Sunday mornings? Are you satisfied with your level of personal sacrifice to others in the body of Christ? Now, Heritage Bible Church isn't the be-all and end-all of everything. There are other places to study, to serve, to be involved. But just between you and the Lord, look at yourself. Be encouraged where you should. If you're convicted about something, deal with that before the Lord. I don't have a booth where I hear confessions. But if you want some help, let me know. We're here for you. That's why we're here for each other. But let the Scriptures speak to your heart as necessary. Remember, Jesus said it 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can just lop off my little 3 points at the end there. Deal with what Jesus says. And by the way, toward the end of all of that, one of his most loving, heartfelt pleas is Revelation 3:19. What does he say? Those whom I love. Who does he love? Well, he loves the whole world. But in this context, he's talking about those who profess his name. He loves his church. The bridegroom loves the bride. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that word zealous is, by the way, in the same genre of words as the hot and cold and lukewarm. Heat up and repent. That's what he means by be zealous. I hope many of these things encourage you. I hope that they spur someone on to greater love and good deeds. But if the words of the Lord reprove you, just do what you need to do. Only you and the Lord ultimately know what's going on in your heart. And I pray that God may grant by His grace and the power of His Holy Spirit that each of us individually and all of us collectively as a church family produce more and more of what Jesus likes and less of what grieves Him. That's not so hard to grasp, is it? Be encouraged. I asked Dirk if we can sing this next week, one of my favorites. It's not probably the greatest hymn of all time, but I love this little prayer in this song. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. Let's pray. Father, that is what we yearn for. May your love, your grace, burning and shining in us, light the way for others to come. May you have your way to accomplish your will among us and through us. If anyone is convicted, draw them to wisdom. And if we can help each other, show us how, we pray. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.